Well, the 50th Psalm will be our study for this evening, Psalm 50, renewing your worship, for God. As I was studying this particular psalm, my thoughts were taken to the 70 resolutions that were made by Jonathan Edwards. If you're familiar at all with those resolutions, he began writing them, we believe, around the year 1722, and he was between the age of 18 and 19 years old. And during that age, most young kids at that particular stage are still writing their Christmas list, still trying to figure out how to master the video game. Jonathan Edwards was fixed on Jesus Christ, wanting to know God even more. I highly recommend those resolutions to you because at the end of the year, it is a very helpful reminder of what it means to have Christ-focused resolutions. But we all have them. We all have resolutions. We are in some form of renewing an important part of our lives. From time to time, there may be a renewed commitment to get in shape, to eat right, to spend more time with our family, and all of these are noble causes. And then there are the renewals or the resolutions from Jonathan Edwards that are to instill in us the need for greater progress in our spiritual lives, the times and seasons to which we need to renew an area in our lives that will bring more glory to God. There are a few from Edwards' resolution that I think are closely helpful and related to our passage. And let me just remind you, beloved, that all renewals are for believers. Unbelievers cannot be renewed. They must be regenerated. They must be born again. In fact, a renewal is similar to a revival of some sorts. And I know some churches actually schedule revivals, but as we know, theologically, revivals cannot be scheduled. It is a work of God in His sovereignty to refresh us, to renew us, to reinvigorate in our lives because of maybe some staleness or apathy in our zeal for Christ. Well, there are times when our worship is also in need of this type of renewal. Well, listen to what Jonathan Edwards said under the age of 20. He said, "I'm resolved to strive to my utmost every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before." And that is resolution number 30. Then another one is 42. He said, "Resolved frequently to renew the dedication of myself to God, which was made at my baptism, which I solemnly renewed when I was received into the communion of the church, and which I have solemnly remade this 25th day of January." And it says 1722 through 23. So for those of you who remembered your baptismal testimony, it was an occasion to declare God's goodness in your life, God's grace in saving you, and that now you stand before His people to declare your life is now in Christ, and that this baptism served as a public profession of an inward change brought about by the Spirit of God. Edwards says that, along with the membership of the local church, that day of baptism served as a landmark that he wanted to maintain his freshness of zeal and his fervor and dedication to Christ Jesus. But as you all know, our sins can get in the way. Monotony can get in the way. And there is no way to break spiritual monotony through methods alone. Rather, what affects us is internal. It is our heart that can grow cold towards true worship of God. And so for that, we turn to this psalm for more insights for living a life of renewed worship. But before we do so, let me just share some pertinent information about this psalm. If you were to look at the very beginning, it says it is a psalm of Asaph. And he is also the writer of the classic Psalm 73, which is one of the finest presentations given on the affluence of the rich and how distracting it may be for even the most dedicated believer. But most of his writings are compiled in Book 3, which is Psalm 73 through 79, but we find one of those psalms here in Psalm 50. Asaph was also the son of Baruch Micaiah. He was appointed a king by King David as a chief minister. And so as you look at his life, he was one of the main leaders in worship and used by God under David's kingship. Also, if you look at Psalm 50, it follows Psalm 49, where you learn about the folly of those who think that their riches can ransom their life and how futile that is. And so now we're here in the 50th Psalm. This psalm is saturated with covenant language, because as we look at this psalm, God is directing his attention to Israel in particular. They may be participating in a feast that involves a renewal of commitment. In fact, there was one like that in Deuteronomy chapter 31 called the Feast of Booths, verses 10 through 13. It took place every 70 years. And during that time, the law of God will be read, and the people were called to renew their honor for God. We are not sure that Psalm 50 was applied to that festival, but it does fit an occasion like it. Yet, this psalm was not just for Israel. This psalm is for all God's people in general, and for God's, and for those who hear the message, they are to respond to this appeal that God makes to Israel, to learn from the life and the times of Israel, because in this psalm, there is a call to renewal. What is the core problem here in this psalm? Well, the issue, beloved, is the problem of a heartless worship, a pretentious worship. In fact, to some degree, ignorant worship, a worship that either sets aside God's command and what God expects, or worship that is pursuing worshiping God without a knowledge of God. Well, as you look at this text, the psalmist clues us into some issues here with those who despise God's word. He said in verse 17, the wicked hate God's discipline, but yet they're found worshiping and reciting God's statutes. And so you find that this is not a lack of knowledge. This is a lack of despising or rejecting the knowledge of God. Let me just say before we move forward that this psalm is direct. This psalm is painful. This psalm hurts. But it wounds deeply in order that it may heal us, so that we may renew our worship by learning the forms of worship that God detests. By learning the forms of worship that God detests, we can renew our worship to a holy and a worthy God. Of course, that explanation will be in verses 7 through 21. But in the first six verses, God calls his people to his court of judgment. Verse 1 says, the mighty one, God the Lord. So it's the mighty one, Elohim, Yahweh. This is not used often, but it is used here to call attention. And he's calling all the earth, all inhabitants of the earth. And here's what is interesting. It is calling all the inhabitants of the earth to witness God's judgment upon his people Israel. For it says that God speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And that is either referring to the time that this procession has taken place, meaning that it went from the duration from sunrise to sunset, or the east and west are references that God is calling people from all places, all creation, heaven and earth, to witness his holy dealings with his unfaithful people. And so even from here, you almost get the idea of how much God wants all people to know him, even as he judges unfaithfulness. He wants us to know that he judges rightly. He is not hiding who he is. And it says in verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. And this is most likely a reference to God's glory upon Jerusalem. And then verse 3 says, our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. And keep verse 3 in mind, because when you think of verse 3, think of verse 21. Because those who commit their evil and sin and approve of it, God says, these things you have done, and I've been silent. And because I've been silent, you thought that I was like yourself. And so the contrast is clear here in verse 3, that God does not keep silence, and when he judges, and it is final. But before he judges, he warns that there is mercy available. But when judgment comes, that judgment will come. And so God has come to judge. And creation accompanies him in judgment to witness that God's judgment is true. Verse 4, he calls the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And the heavens and the earth he calls as witnesses. That was done in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that is verse 1. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, and also in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, where God calls his creation as witnesses. Because what he says is always just, and it is always true. And then in this summons to the courtroom, verse 5, he says, gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This is very specific to the nation of Israel. They were consecrated to God by covenant. But why call them faithful ones or set apart ones when they are not being faithful in their worship? Well, beloved, God's people are faithful, and even in this text, you find it to be true, God's people are faithful and set apart because he has called them faithful and set them apart. He has chosen them. But as you and I recognize very clearly that even God, in calling us to salvation, we are not as faithful as we should be. We are not faithful all the time, and there are times when we're not faithful at all. And I know that may not necessarily be agreeable for you, but it is true. Every act of sin and every act of ignorant or flippant worship is an act of disdain towards God. It's an act of faithfulness. Every moment, here's where we need the mercy of God in Christ Jesus in every occasion. Even as we sang tonight and this evening, marvelous songs, wonderful songs, yes and amen, but, is there ever a moment as you're singing where you're everywhere else but where God wants you to be? Where you're not really concentrating on him. You're singing about him. That's what we call lip service, but your heart is somewhere else. But in spite of that, God still calls us faithful in Christ Jesus because of Christ. He calls us his holy ones because he has redeemed us. And like Israel, like the redeemed people of Israel, we too suffer from seasons of shallow worship, hypocritical worship. So that God calling and judging is an act of love. He wants his people to know something is awry with your worship, and you've gotten me all wrong as a result of it. The heavens in verse 6 declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Pause. Selah. Think about it. Think about God's judgment. Think about his just judgment. Think of the heavens declaring his righteousness, that everything that God says is absolutely true of Israel. And what applies to us is absolutely true of us. That our worship is not always heartfelt. Our life of worship is not always sincere. And the one who must judge our worship and inform us of our worship or lack of it is God. Well, beloved, first of all, I want you to note that God detests external conformity. God detests external conformity because such thinking believes that God can be bought, and it thinks that God has a need. But God will confront this in verses 7 through 13. God will testify against them. He says in verse 7, I will speak. And he says, hear, O my people. And this is reminiscent of our God in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This Shema, as we call it, he says, hear, O Israel, listen, the Lord your God is one. Listen carefully. This command in verse 7 is to listen, but it's also a command to act responsibly. This calls for us to make a decision now. God wants his people to have a change of mind about their worship. And don't, as Israel may have done, justify your worship based on what you're offering God visibly. Let what God has set as the standard of worship be the set standard of worship. But I want you to note, as you look at this section, it is not a problem of the process of worship, as so many people will from time to time argue over the process or the order of service. Nothing wrong with those, but that's not the problem. God is not confronting that at all. And so we can have the service prepared. We can have the service well planned out. But God says, I'm not rebuking you in verse 8 for your service, for your external liturgy, for your sacrifices. He says, I see your burnt offerings. They're continually before me. But there's a problem. There's a problem. God wants them to know, in verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or a goat from your fold. So this statement, beloved, God begins to confront this external conformity, and there's also pride involved here. They are thinking and assuming that God will accept the sacrifice because he needs it. And this was the view of many of the ancient people who worship false deities. They had to appease their God, and their God was always hungry. Feed the gods. They are hungry. God says, you're sadly mistaken to think that you can put a few songs together and a dance and a meal and you can satisfy me. Now here you have the beginnings of the pride of their presentation. They're offering God the best and he must accept it. This is a lie. This is a lie. God says in verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, yes, it is mine. And then how can livestock satisfy God if you truly knew him? Well, how is it possible to continually know him when you despise his instruction as God says the wicked have done? Not only that, he owns it all. But notice how God addresses and confronts their pride and their hypocrisy. This is really a play on words that our God is doing here in this section. I'm going to testify against you, he said. It's not for your sacrifices, but he says, I will not accept the bull from your house or your goats or from your fold. But then God says, you have these little animals in your little fold and you think that I need that. But God says, every beast of the forest is mine. In fact, what is in your fold is mine. The cattle on the 1,000 hills that you have no ownership of, it's mine. All mine. This is human pride. You know, they would say, well, we're the greatest church in Long Beach. We're the greatest church in this city or that city. There's no church like ours. God says, this is odious. It's all mine. What is the acknowledgement that God's people should have? David says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty," in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning with verse 11. He says, "Yours, God, yours, God, yours, O Lord, is the greatness. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Yours is the victory. Yours is the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth, yours." And then he says, "Yours is the kingdom. O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." That's the reflection of someone who humbly confesses that it all belongs to God. That is the attitude of true worship. But verse 11, God has to remind his people that your external conformity has led you to forget who I really am. He says, "I am intimately acquainted with all the birds of the hills, and you are still trying to figure them out. All that moves in the field, it's all mine. Your little horse, your little pony, it's all mine." It's boastfulness for them to think that they're giving God something that he needs. God says, "You're sadly mistaken. What you have is mine." Well, God says in verse 12, and this is hypothetical, "but if I were hungry, I would not tell you why, because I don't have to. For the world and its fullness are mine." This confronts external conformity to think that God needs your worship. God says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't let you know." Well, why would God say this? It's because they believe that their sacrifices were satisfying a need that God had. But those sacrifices were not to satisfy God at all. They were sacrifices used by God's people, ordained by God for communion with him. A part of it was to acknowledge their sin, to express thanksgiving for all that he's done. In fact, that is what worship, true worship is to acknowledge God. It is to praise and adore God for who he is and what he's done. And the need is on our part. We have a need. God has no need. And the reality is, when it comes to ascribing glory or giving glory to God, we're not adding anything to God. We're only stating what is true of God. You're ascribing or stating about him or to him what is true of him. And you know, whenever we worship God in this way, thinking that he has a need, we're worshiping the unknown God. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Beloved, this is not just about food in this psalm. God does not crave man's food, nor does he crave man's praises. Praise is fitting, the psalmist says. It is appropriate for the upright. It is the right garment for us to declare what God has done and to ascribe praise to him. But God does not need anything we have to offer. God says in verse 13, "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" This is just a call to think. We think, well, of course not. But why are you worshiping me as if I have a need? Should you not be worshiping me as an act of total dependency upon me? We have the need. But beloved, it is so easy for our worship, not just in song, but in life, to be saturated with pride. Because of how proficient we may be, or effective we may be. But beloved, notice what the text of Scripture says. And verses 14 and 15 are keys to having a renewed worship. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And then he says, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Well, why offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving? Why perform vows to the Most High? Well, God is, in a sense here, this particular moment, he's commanding the people of God, if you truly want to demonstrate repentance here, get rid of all the other sacrifices you're doing for the time being and focus on this one. This sacrifice reveals a heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving, and a heart of trust. It is to thank God that he has done something for you as you have called upon him in the day of trouble and he's rescued you, and in a part of giving him praise and glory is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So this involves a change of mind, and it begins with the right response, and the right response is to give me thanks from a heart that recognizes that all that I have comes from God alone. Offer it with thanksgiving, because this offering was to acknowledge that you had a need for God. That God did not have the need, you had the need. This offering then was an indication of their dependency upon God and God's gracious answer to their need. Also, the psalmist says, perform your vows to the Lord. And this vow is actually, I believe, a votive offering. And votive offerings were voluntary offerings to God. You find that stated in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 18 through 25. Leviticus 22, verses 18 through 25. Voluntary offerings given to God. But they were also expressions of thanksgiving to God. When God rescued his people and answered their prayer, they would give thanks to God, for he alone accomplished something for them that only he could have done. But not only that, in these thanksgiving offerings, there was the communal aspect, the fellowship aspect, because those who gave this offering also participated in eating of the offering, so fellowship was involved. So this thanksgiving offering brings into this communion, this fellowship. God does not just want an external offering. He wants all of us in fellowship and communion with him. This reveals a life of dependency, a life of trust in God, a worship that is an attitude of trust in God and upon God. Well, what happens when you trust God is that you rely on him. You are indicating that you have a need for his care. And this thanksgiving offering made that clear. Commentator Gerald Winslow, I think, is helpful. Gerald Winslow is helpful here. Gerald Winslow says, the point of offering thank offerings is that such sacrifices acknowledge the offerer's absolute dependence that is at the core of a right understanding of sacrifice. Such humility will see sacrifice what it really is, an outward indication of one's inner allegiance to Yahweh and obedience to his covenant commands, end quote. And so those who do so are free to call upon God. And he says, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But don't miss this, beloved, in verse 15. There's a relationship between calling and trusting. Those who call upon God trust in him. But then there's a relationship between calling, trusting, and depending upon God. Those who trust God are calling upon God because they depend upon God. So just calling on God without the aspect of trust and dependence is not a true life of worship. It is not a true life of worship. And those who do not trust God will call upon him a lot less. and will depend on their own ability and skill a lot more. But on the other hand, those who worship God truthfully recognize that all that God has supplied to them and granted them is worthy of thanksgiving. On the flip side, arrogant or prideful worship comes from the part of those who believe that the need is mutual, that God needs me as much as I need God. But beloved, a form of true worship, as you learn worship that God detests and renew your worship, understands the nature of God, that He owns all things, that He is life and He is indeed the source of life. He needs nothing to quench our thirst or needs. In fact, I love the words of someone who says that God is eternally and infinitely separate from our baser human needs and instincts. Beloved, He's totally independent of us. We are totally dependent upon Him. Let us be careful and beware of external conformity. We need God. God is not impressed with a worship that doesn't adore Him, trust Him, depend upon Him, and call upon Him in humility. But now we move to this next portion here that will address the wicked in verses 16 through 21. At the very beginning, it says, but to the wicked God says, but even so, beloved, there's mercy for the wicked, because God will expose their spiritual darkness in order that they may repent. But let me make this clear. There are times when our worship is no different from those whose worship is based on a heart of wickedness. So this is also an admonition to the worshipers of God that these are the tendencies that affect a true worship, as what is consistent in the wicked can also be pervasive in the life of the believer and the worshiper of God if we are not careful. And here you also find this hypocritical worship within the community of worshipers. Within the community of worshipers. So this is a call for everyone to examine themselves. Well, as you do so, just remember that God detests internal corruption. That is why He must sanctify us, because He detests internal corruption. And internal corruption gives God lip service, but internal corruption abhors God's instruction. What a dichotomy here. Lip service, they will cite God's word and His law, but they abhor the implications and the exhortations from it. They don't mind citing it, they just don't want to obey it. Beloved, let us beware of that. Verse 16 is directed to them, the wicked. And God says, what right in verse 16 have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? But imagine, beloved, here they are, the wicked, attending public worship. They are blending in with the crowd. They, in the old covenant context, are citing the Shema. They would say, yes, behold, God says, the Lord is one. This is the Lord your God. They're also reciting the laws of God. They're repeating the words from the Levites who may have been leading worship. But there is no change of heart. Now, it is true that repetition is good. Refrains are helpful, but even a parrot can recite a good jingle. Even a parrot can cite a pithy quote, a poetic phrase. Parroting truth isn't enough. If that were the case, the parrot goes to heaven. No, beloved, God detests parroting truth, but that parroting of the truth does not square up with the life. Those who do so are like the parrot.
Bark, bark, God is love, God is love.
And that's all they will say, but they live like men and women who do not fear God. Beloved, God does not commend creed without change. He does not commend a creed without change. And you know, you can tell the true worshipers in this section who not only recite and cite the word of God, but their lives are being conformed to the word of God. And those who hate the word of God, this is typical of every unbeliever. In fact, that is a pattern that you will find in those who profess to be believers, but they're not. This is it. You hate discipline, verse 17 says. You loathe it. You detest it. Now, to hate discipline is to hate God. And that is the equivalent here. To hate discipline is to hate God. Why? The second line, you cast my words behind you. Now, every scripture is God's word, but these are the direct words of God here in that sense. God is speaking for himself here. And he's saying that you detest with great hatred my training, my instruction, my way for living. In fact, you detest what I call true worship and false worship. In this section, those who recite, God says, you've got the nerve to recite my statutes and put my covenant on your lips, but your heart is far from me. Well, why is that important? Well, when it comes to this idea of discipline, it is a reference to God's word teaching and informing the mind, and that mind impacting the will and affecting the conscience. So the mind, the will, and the conscience. God works to reshape those faculties ruined by sin, but he restores them daily from his word. But this disdain is a disdain for God to confront the mind that informs the will, affects the conscience. This hatred says, I don't want you to impact any part of me. Don't go, God, where it hurts my heart. Don't convict me. Leave me alone. I want to worship you how I want. I will say what I want and do as I please. But ultimately, this is a disposition of disobedience. It is a disposition of disobedience. And as verses 18 through 20 will illustrate here, this is a problem of how they esteem God and others. But that is a common problem for those who despise God's word. Well, the text says that they're casting God's word behind them. And this pictures someone literally turning their back on God's word, and God's word is behind them. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29, when he confessed Israel's sins, he said, they were disobedient against you and cast your law behind their back and kill the prophets. They're literally throwing God's word out. They do not find it worthy of their obedience, to the point that they prefer to have their sins before them and not God's word before them. So they cast God's word behind them and hold fast to their sins before them. By despising and hating God's discipline, they're despising and hating God, who he is. Therefore, they will never worship him in a way that pleases and honors him. Verse 18 begins to describe them in this way. It says, if you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. And to be pleased with them is to accept, to approve of what they're doing. This is reminiscent of Romans chapter 1, verse 22, to give hearty approval, as if you take pleasure in the sins of those who commit them against God. So here, those who sing high praises to God, but live sinning to the heights, and they approve of sins committed. Well, you say, well, you know, verses 18 through 20 is specific here. I would never do a thing like that. I would never do anything like that. Well, has it not been said by many in society, even those who profess faith, who say, well, people need to do what makes them happy. If you're happy, I'm happy for you. But remember this, beloved, that the examples in this text are closely connected to maybe commandment number 7, 8, and 9. But this is not exhaustive. It is an example, it's an illustration of what happens when you hate discipline and cast God's word behind you. The major problem here comes when you throw God's word out. So you may not do this. You may not give your mouth free rein for evil, your tongue framing deceit. You may not sit and speak against your brother. You may not slander your own mother's son. You may not do that, but the point is very clear here. You will despise God's law and God's word, and your response may come in various ways. This list is not exhaustive, but when you throw God's word out, you bring something else in. Well, there are those who despise God's word, who may not do what we find in verses 18 through 20, but they're very selective in the passages that they like, or prefer not to read others. I mean, who wants to read passages, even here like Psalm 50, verse 22? Mark this then, you forget God, lest I tear you apart. Can't we just skip that one? They prefer not to read about hell. Once you cast anything from God behind you, any revelation of God's word behind you, it will move on. This life now sings all about the love, who God is, but it runs with the company of sinners and sits on the seat of those who scoff and mock at God's word. Beloved, just see the hypocrisy here. Lip service, heart far from God. And see what a hypocrite looks like. Hypocrisy is not struggling to live for the glory of God. It's not struggling and striving to live in a way that pleases God. That is not hypocrisy. That's called the Christian life. You're not a hypocrite if you're struggling with sin and you give in to sin. That's the fight and the battle against sin. Hypocrisy is sinfully living a double life and your conscience conscious of it with no sign of struggle over sin, with no sign of conviction of sin. It's a double life. So to struggle with sin is not hypocrisy. Rather, this text is saying that you're saying all the right things today and you're indulging in sin willfully throughout the week, because you despise the word of God. God says the wicked knows this hypocrisy all too well, because with one lip, as James says, with the same tongue you bless God and with the same tongue you curse man. And there's something very close to that in this psalm. In verse 19, you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. This is almost like a spider weaving the web for its prey. Those who are doing so are using words wickedly as deadly poison full of evil and malice to destroy the reputation of someone else, to malign someone else. But it says free rein. They don't mind speaking evil about others. It is loose, sinfully loose, consistently loose, and their words are destructive. To that degree, you slander your mother's son in verse 20, and you speak against your brother In other words, you don't really care about speaking evil or wrong about those who are even close to you. All the while, you could be that person this evening singing all the great hymns of faith. Great is thy faithfulness, while you are faithless in your life. Isn't that very similar to those in the world who do not know God, who act wickedly because God categorizes them as wicked? They will have 19 songs of lies, unfaithfulness, hate, and envy on the recording. And the 20th song is a religious one. As if the sweetness of cherry on the top can camouflage the odor of spiritual cyanide. That is what's happening in this text. One session, one service is the cure-all, and I can say whatever I want, sing whatever I want, do whatever I want, live however I want throughout the whole entire week. And I come back Sunday morning with my suit on. Well, bless the Lord. Well, God bless you, saints. You're doing well today. I didn't say I'd do that. It's just an illustration. Some of you are wondering, brother, is that true of you, sir? I didn't say I did. That's an illustration. But I too can fall prey to this, beloved. But notice what God says in verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. And because of my silence, you thought that I was one like yourself. But now, as he says, he comes to judge in verse 4. He's not silent, as he says in verse 3. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before him. Beloved, the charge is heavy. Why? Because God's patience and his forbearance and his bearing up was taken for apathy or even in this case, approval. That's just downright scary as you even read the text. You thought that I was one like yourself, and this is God. He's not making this up. This is the sinfulness of human reasoning. God's patience is now mistaken for a free pass. Why is this true? Because there is no true knowledge of the Holy One. Why is it that people can start off with some form of godliness, and as time moves on, they drift further and further away from it? No knowledge. There is no knowledge. The knowledge of God must be constant. It must be daily. It must be regular. Because from day to day, we too, as the psalmist says, forget God. But this is a warning to turn from this form of worship. Because God will expose these sins. God will expose these sins, and that's exactly what he will do in verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Beloved, if the person who is reading this, hearing this, does not turn from this form of worship, the day is going to come when God exposes this. Does that happen in modern day fellowships? Yes. One of the more vivid examples is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. That their worship to God was hypocritical, they were lying. Church discipline today is also exercised to expose false worship and a lack of true devotion to God. Because when God exposes, the sin will not remain hidden forever. Are you covering your sin? God will expose the sin, its source, its root, its fruit. You may have an underground sin as they grow underground drugs, but at some point, God is coming for it, and he's going to uproot it, and it's going to be exposed. Before all, beloved, that sin that we enthrone in the secret places of our heart, of false worship to God that is left hidden from man, will be exposed in the very presence of God. Mark it. Don't forget who God is. In fact, verse 22 says, to take this seriously. Let this sink until it resonates with you. God wants you to fear him because he is to be feared. This is calling us to think long and hard until we are filled with the appropriate understanding that we need to have. This exhortation in verse 22 is extremely important. God is calling everyone, especially the believers who may have been affected and infected by this wicked worshiper, to exercise godly perception here. And he's also appealing to the wicked. The wicked is the ungodly, who despise the word of God. The day will come. The day will come when he will reveal the very secrets of your heart. Well, this is a knowledge that you and I need. If we think about God exposing sins more often, we will do a lot more mortification than hiding our sinful skeletons in the closet. God is saying, what you think and know about me matters. And if your thoughts are not in line with what I revealed to you, bring them to that. Don't forget who I am. And the warning is to strike fear. The picture here is a picture of judgment. As the animal tears apart its prey, God is wanting you to picture judgment here. That when he judges, there will be no deliverance from this one. While you are hearing, while you can perceive, while you can understand, perceive, know, take it to heart. This warning is real. But it doesn't just end there. I'm so thankful to God that there's also the exhortation in verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice. Remembering what that is, an act of trust, dependency, that you called upon God, recognizing that you need him. You're totally in need of him, totally dependent upon him. And he is infinitely independent of you. The goal, beloved, is for you and I to return, to renew, and to stir our worship for God, our worship to God that is consistent with his nature and our need. With his nature and our need. Who he is, and that apart from him, we can do nothing. Something else to note, though, in verse 23, this is not penance. This is not paying God back. You can't do that. That was already clear in the earlier part of this psalm. This is fruit of repentance. Especially the second and third line, or the second line to the one who orders his way rightly, that's fruit of repentance. That's acknowledging that it is true. That is turning away from that approach to false worship and heartless worship and hypocritical worship to true worship. And you're ordering your way rightly according to God's word. You know that. There's only one way to order your life rightly, and that is according to the word of God. Now, as we wrap this up, I just wanted to give us just some exhortation briefly. But let me just remind you that God still judges. He's judging his elect, even now in Christ Jesus, in his loving discipline and instruction and correction. He wants us to worship him rightly in the person of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer says, the writer of Hebrews, that is in chapter 13, verse 15, says, through Christ, then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise. Very similar, echoing what Psalm 50 says to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Well, beloved, what you can think about is to reconcile worship and conduct. Or reconcile worship with conduct. That means to evaluate, examine your songs and your singing to God as you gather on Sundays is great. But what about your life throughout the rest of the week? Are you ordering your way in holiness? Is it true that what you confess and how you live and what you confess is not so far ahead but that what you confess is affecting how you live. That is true biblical illumination. That is true biblical illumination, that knowledge leads to a changed life. This knowledge is so far ahead than this reconciliation that needs to be done. You're offering lip service. If your knowledge is so deep, but your life is so far, reconcile them together. Confession and conduct, creed and practice. Not only that, this passage tells us, and we should consider, recite who God is. Verse 22, do not forget God. Okay? Do not forget God. Recite who God is. And remember that God is not always silent. He will judge, but he's a patient God. If he convicts you of your sin, confront the sin, confess the sin, turn from the sin, bear fruit, and order your way right by taking on the virtue of Christ. Not only that, when you find that you have not worshiped God as you should, just return with humility. Return with humility. Verse 21, 23, that is, verse 23, are signs of humility. Thanksgiving orders his way rightly, submitting humbly to God. Till the promises, God says, I will show the salvation of God. I will show you my salvation. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word that was written for our learning. May we see its implications, even as it is within the Old Covenant context, to see the revelation that was given to them, that so much of it is relevant for us as your people. We're grateful that we come to you in Christ, having been declared righteous according to your mercy and his sacrifice for us, that we have been given grace upon grace. We're now able to worship you in a greater and a richer and a newer way. Let us, Lord, with joy seek to worship you in a more profound and life-changing manner in spirit and in truth. For your glory and for our good, I pray. Amen.